We are in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter number 12. And we're working our way down through verse number 31. Should get about halfway there tonight in the time that we have left. But let's read it all just to get our minds familiar with what we're looking at here. 1 Corinthians 12:12, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made all to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, 'Because I am not the hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, 'Because I am not the eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it had pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of thee,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And whether one member suffer, all members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then teachings of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gift. And yet I show you a more excellent way." And then if you just read a little bit into verse 13, you find the more excellent way that he's talking about there. Let's pray and ask God to bless our time. Lord, we don't take for granted that you have allowed some time here for us to gather as a church family and to read and study your word. Now help us to put all else aside, to focus on it, to grow in the knowledge of your word, so that we might grow in actions that your word lays out for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in this chapter, Paul's been speaking to us about the distributions of the gifts by the Holy Spirit to the church. He started by saying, "Now concerning spiritual things, brothers, I wouldn't have you to be ignorant. I want you to know about the spiritual things that are going on in the world. You need to be able to discern, is this spiritual or is this satanic?" And then in the spiritual end of things, you need to be able to discern that God, the Spirit, gives various gifts, a variety of gifts to the church as they're needed. To some he gives this, to some he gives another thing. We've gone through that heavily in the last few times we've been here together. Now we get into this teaching about the unity of the church alongside the diversity of the gifting. Because often in a gathering sense here, if there's not this, what we would call a one mind, one accord, now that's Bible talk, but I think we often misunderstand what the Bible means by that. But when we don't think there's this one mind, one accord, well then we feel like that there's a breakup in the unity. There's a division. But Paul says this is just not the case. The division, the diversity of the gifting is actually where your unity comes from, as everybody plays a part. This is the most essential element of doctrine for us to come to know as a gathering of the church. If we miss this, we miss a large portion of the church's function in today's world. So I hope you'll really take into account what Paul is laying out for us here. I want us to look at this latter half of the chapter with three headings. First, we're going to consider that the body is one. And then Paul moves over into it's one body, but it has many members. And then he lays all this in the end to say, so is the body of Christ. So the body is one. The one body has many members. And then so is the body of Christ. So 12 and 13, the body is one. Paul initially here lays out his approach. Verse 12, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. So like the human body, which is one. Everybody here, your body one tonight? Anybody got two bodies with you tonight? Call the police if you've brought two bodies with you to church tonight, because you should only have the one. Right, it's one. Now, does anybody's body here only have one part? Anybody here that's just all ears? That's a saying, isn't it? Well, I'm all ears. I mean, I kind of hope you are as I'm preaching to you tonight. But in reality, if you were just one big ear sitting there, what would we call you? All right, I wouldn't say those mean the things about you, but yeah. I was thinking monster. But it wouldn't be a good thing. So it has many members. You have ears and eyes and a nose and teeth. You have all of these parts, these body parts. And Paul's point here is, this is what I want you to understand about Christ. Now, I want you to note in verse 12, a very unique wording. So also is Christ. If we were to pen the scriptures, we would have said that better. Because we're humans, you know, we know better than God. What would we have said? As the body is one but has many parts, so also is what? Church. We'd say the church. Because we're the church and we're in the church age. Why would he say Christ instead of that? Well, we understand its semantics just a bit. The church is the body of Christ. But here he brings back to mind that, yes, you're the body of Christ. Don't get so caught up in being churchy. Don't get so caught up in your Christianese that you can speak very well and you know theological terms and theological things, that you forget that the world awaited the Christ, this one to fulfill this role. Jesus condescended, we sang tonight, and he was manifested on the earth. He was born in human form to fill the office of the Christ. It was not his last name. He was Jesus, the son of Joseph. But he was called Jesus Christ because Christ was his office. He filled this title, this place, this Messiah that was to come. When he left that office to the church and said, now you're the body of Christ. And it's not in a literal sense. I'm not actually the arms of Christ. But we, the church, should figuratively be the arms of Christ or the mouth of Christ, etc. So here, Paul uses a different wording than we would often think as we read through this. As a reminder, this is no ordinary body that I'm talking to you about. These parts belong to Christ and they express Christ to the world. Thomas Schreiner says of verse 12, the body's unity and diversity, its oneness and multiplicity, illustrates well what Paul wants to communicate about the church and its members. Did you catch that? Its oneness and its multiplicity. Its unity and its diversity. These are not contrasting things. They're contrasting in our English language. They're often contrasting in the way we think about things. But scripturally and theologically here, these things run together. They're both important, and we must have both. Our diversity of gifting in a local assembly of the church should never be seen to negate our unity. Well, I speak in tongues. Well, I interpret. Well, I think anybody who's holy should be interpreting. Well, I think anybody who's holy should be speaking in tongues. That brings division. Would the Holy Spirit ever gift the church anything that brought it division? No, he would only gift it things that would unify the church. So our diversity of gifting should never negate our unity. This is Paul's premise. Only in unity can the body function given the diversity of parts. If you've ever had a timing belt or chain break on a car engine, you learn how important things working together are. They have to, that piece exists to make all of the parts go at the same time or at the time when they're supposed to or however it works. That's the extent of my knowledge. I just know I had one break one time and nothing else would happen. What's wrong with my car? It won't go. That was what I described to the mechanic. What's wrong with your car? It won't go. Can you fix that? Oh, yeah, I fix cars and we'll go all the time. If you need help working on your car, I'm your guy, right? Obviously, the expert here.
Make sure there's gasoline in the car.
Yeah, for real. All right, verse 13 then. How is this possible given our diversity? So there's one body, but it has many parts. So is Christ. Verse 13, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. Paul's saying this is the fuel. This is the enablement. This is the empowerment. This is how it happens. Human nature would never allow this to happen. Human institution would never allow this to happen. Well, how can this happen? Diversity of gifts, but unity in the body? By the Spirit. By one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body. Even though some of us are Jews and some of us are Gentiles. Though some of us are bond and some of us are free, the Holy Spirit has made us part of this oneness. We've all been made to drink into one Spirit. The Holy Spirit, he baptizes, Paul says here. It's a unique wording in Scripture. I don't know that you'll find it many other times in Scripture. In fact, I'm going to take a guess tonight and say this might be the only time that you find this wording in Scripture. I don't know if I'm right on that or not, but it'd be a noble thing for us to figure out. I think that I might be, though. But it's said, nevertheless. What is he talking about here? When he says he baptizes us, he baptizes each individual believer into spiritual union with Christ. Paul's meaning is that he joins us all into one spiritual body, united with Christ as our head. The baptism of the Spirit does this. Now, what in the world is the baptism of the Spirit? Maybe you've been involved in a charismatic worship gathering at times, or maybe you've seen it on the TV and they'll say, oh, this is the baptism of the Spirit. Well, I want to do my best according to the Scriptures tonight to lay out to you what the baptism of the Spirit actually is and how you can know it and how you can be sure of it. I would first say to you that the baptism of the Spirit occurs at conversion. Wearsby says the Spirit enters the believing sinner, gives him new life, and makes his body the temple of God. So then we would say all believers have experienced this once and for all Spirit baptism. We live in a part of the country where it's very popular. For a lot of people, we'll say, you've got to be baptized to go to heaven. You have to be baptized to be saved. And I will always say yes to that. Now, does that mean I believe in baptismal regeneration? It does not. But in defusing poor doctrine, I will say, yes, you have to be baptized to be saved. Baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, that can take you to the, so you go from one end of the spectrum all to the other. Oh, you mean you got to be baptized in Spirit and have some out-of-body experience or do some wacky stuff? Nope, didn't mean that either. I just mean the Holy Spirit indwells you. He did it before. You were spiritually dead, and now he does, and you are spiritually alive. There's a unique thing in church, so-called church practice, up against what the biblical premise is about Spirit baptism. Nowhere in the Scripture are we commanded to seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Paul states it as fact here. He says it has happened, but he never says seek the baptism of the Spirit. The Spirit, why? Well, we've already experienced the baptism of the Spirit, and it need not ever be repeated. If the baptism of the Spirit had to be repeated, what does that mean? It didn't work the first time. Doctrinally, what does that mean? What doctrine does that undercut? The perseverance of the saints. Or as we say in the South, once saved, always saved. Our salvation, our souls, our seats at church, and our spots in the parking lot, right?
Yes, sir.
Yeah, we believe this. Some of you have been in my spot. I'm just saying. Just kidding. We believe in the eternal security of the believer, the perseverance of the saints. Well, if the baptism of the Spirit is the conversion, and then I have to seek it, and it should happen multiple times in my life, well, then I'm just getting saved over and over and over again. And that's not how salvation is laid out in the Scriptures. To be a part of the church is to be in Christ's body. To be out of the church then at some future date, what would have to happen? But be very literal here. I would have to be cut out of Christ's body. If a part is cut out of the body, typically what happens to the body? It dies, or that part at least dies. This doesn't line up with what Paul is saying here. So there's the baptism of the Spirit. Well, then where do we get this idea of this thing that needs to be happening all the time in regards to the Holy Spirit? Well, I'll call it the filling of the Spirit. So the baptism of the Spirit is your conversion. The Spirit came down on the day of Pentecost. Very miraculous things happened there. Probably the most miraculous is that everybody stood and listened while Peter preached from the Old Testament. Pretty miraculous. And they listened for a long time. He preached Joel to them. And 3,000 people were saved. 3,000 people then were baptized in the Holy Spirit. Not water, meaning they received the Holy Spirit. He made them alive. But then Ephesians 5:18 carries for us this command to be being filled with the Spirit. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. This is not a verse talking about use of alcohol. It's a verse saying, as some people get filled with wine to excess, and you can observe that what's happening to them, we should be just that filled with God's Holy Spirit all the time. The verb tense of filled there is, I was going to try to do that from memory, better not, and make a fool out of myself. But it is not a past tense thing. It's not a one and done thing. It's not even a futuristic thing. It's an ongoing thing, sort of like our sanctification. It means be being filled with. Now, you could say, well, I disagree, and my Bible says be filled as in one time, and filled is F-I-L-L-E-D. And I learned in third grade, when you put the E-D on the end of a word, it means it's in what tense? Past tense. So it's one and done, and that's where I'm going to live. Fine. But you better not ever quench the Spirit. You better not ever operate in the flesh for the rest of your life. And then for the rest of us who can't be that perfect, we're going to go with the perfect present tense. Am I right there? Is that a good guess?
Present perfect tense.
Present perfect tense. All right. My third grade teacher would be proud of me. Which means to be filled with the Spirit is to be being filled constantly, all the time. We would prefer to remain that way. I look forward to the day when I remain that way. But now, in my carnal nature still, I'm being filled. Wiersbe says, to be baptized by the Spirit means that we belong to Christ's body. To be filled with the Spirit means that our bodies belong to Christ. Isn't that wonderful? So you were saved. You were baptized by the Spirit. Now you're a part of the body. But in your day-to-day living, Holy Spirit, fill me. Holy Spirit, use me. Holy Spirit, work. You just I'm a vessel. You do the work. You be the empowerment. That is me saying, my body belongs to Him. That's how we're to be living. Romans chapter number 8, verse 14, 15, and 16. I think I've got that for you. Yeah, all right. I'm trying. I've never been a scripture on the screen kind of a guy. But while I was on my trip, I watched Brother Scotty do this. And I thought, I'm going to try that. Look kind of cool, Brother Scotty. I'm going to be like you. It is quicker if you don't turn quick. See, I'm giving you time to turn now, but it's on the screen, so you don't turn. That's the negative. You're not using your Bibles. But Romans 8, 14, 15, 16. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The baptism of the Spirit. Our evidence of the Spirit's baptism is the Holy Spirit Himself. We often want this manifesting of gifting given through the Spirit to be the proof that we have the Spirit. But that's not it at all. That you are actually spiritually alive is proof of the baptism of the Spirit. That the Word of God is open to you. That God Himself deals with you. That you are not dead in your trespasses and sins anymore. That you're not of a reprobate mind. That you are not just living unto yourself with no thoughts of God. These are evidences that the Holy Spirit has baptized you. It's not an outer manifestation. I think the most glaringly obvious outer manifestation of the Holy Spirit baptism will be the unity of the body of Christ. Why in the world would this group of people spend so much time together and like each other and get along like they do? It's got to be God. It surely ain't because you're nice enough. No, it's the Holy Spirit. Verse 13 there, he says, For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles. Are those starkly different things? Yeah. Whether we be bond or free. There again, opposites. You got any first graders in here? Yeah, you learned opposites yet?
What do you mean opposites?
What are some opposites?
Left and right.
Left and right. What's another one? Do you know any?
Hot and cold.
Yep, hot and cold. Do you know another one?
Up and
Up and down. Well, we ran out. You're too old for this. Give you some harder work to do there. What's that? Stop and go. That's a good one. Yeah. He lays out these contrasts here. He says, whether we be bond or free, whether we be Jew or Gentile, what? We've all been made to drink into one spirit. No matter your status at birth, in fact, no matter your status in life, we have fellowship and we serve the Lord in unity. Galatians 3:28 says a similar thing, but lays it out in a little bit more of an elaborate way. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The gifts then that Christians possess are the consequence of the Spirit's baptism and filling. Catch that. They're the consequence. They are not the cause, and they are not the caliber. They are not the measure of the Spirit's baptism and filling. They are simply the consequence. You have received the Holy Spirit, and to some he's gifted this, and to some he's gifted that, and to some he's gifted the other. But if we ever begin to say, oh, well, they've got more of the Holy Spirit than I do because they do this and I only do that, we miss the point. Paul doesn't start here by saying, and God gives some this and some this, but covet earnestly the best gifts. He starts by saying, we're one. And some of you are feet, and some of you are ears, and one without the other will never work. So the gifts are not the cause, and the gifts are not the caliber. They're simply the consequence of having the Spirit. William MacDonald writes, he says, several important points should be noted here. First, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is that divine operation which places believers in the body of Christ. It is not the same as water baptism. This is clear from, and I'm going to give you several references here, Matthew 3:11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. John chapter 1, verse 33, 32 and 33. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, unto whom shalt thou see the Spirit descending and remaining on him? The same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. So two passages, clearly distinct things between the baptizing of the water and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1, verse number 5. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. This is what the church was waiting for. Any who had been practiced John's baptism, it was a baptism of preparation. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Make his path straight. Prepare yourselves. Repent, sinners. You generation of vipers. What were they doing? They were going down into the water in preparation of this thing that was yet to come. What was the thing that was yet to come? The Messiah. And then the Messiah went away and said, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. He said, one greater than I is coming. And it was an earnest of heaven. The Holy Spirit is a little bit of heaven on earth for the believer. It's a wonderful thing. The baptism of the Spirit is not water baptism. The baptism of the Spirit is not a work of grace that is subsequent to salvation, whereby believers become more spiritual. That is a fallacy that is taught in many denominations, that, oh, you've been saved because you walked an aisle and said a prayer and you wrote your name on a card, and now we're going to hope that you get to some place where you can exhibit some gift of the Spirit. Let's step right past the fruits. And you're going to exhibit some gift of the Spirit, and when you do, we'll say, see, you've reached a higher level. That's not true. All the Corinthians had been baptized by the Spirit. Paul wrote to them as the church. He called them brothers multiple times in love. But then he rebukes them for being carnal and not spiritual. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse number 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. So they'd been baptized by the Spirit. Some of them had exercised gifts. Not all of them, exercise the same gift. He said, some of you do this, some of you do this, and some of you do this. So to say that the baptism of the Spirit is a work that is subsequent to salvation that makes you more spiritual doesn't line up with this letter. It's also not true that speaking in tongues would be the invariable sign of being baptized by the Spirit, because not all of them spoke in tongues. They'd all been baptized, but some of them had a word of knowledge. Some of them had a word of wisdom. Some of them spoke in tongues, but some of them just interpreted. So it couldn't have been that this was the proof that you'd been baptized by the Spirit. Notice how he lays this out in two verses. Verse 10, you're still there in 1 Corinthians 12. He says, to another, the working of miracles, to another, prophecy, to another, discerning of spirits, to another, diverse kinds of tongues, to another, interpretation of tongues. Puts me in mind of Oprah. I don't know if Oprah's still a thing, but I remember when I was a kid, there was the Oprah show on TV. And she would come out, and everybody was so excited. They weren't excited for Oprah. And they weren't excited for the show. What were they excited for? What she was going to give away. You're going to get a car, and you're going to get a car, and you're going to get a car. I kind of feel like this is what Paul's laid out here to the Corinthians, but much more so, right? He says, to another, you get this gift, and another, you get this gift, and another, you get this gift. Doesn't our God love us? But it's a variety here. And then verse 30, he poses the question that makes the point. Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Now, what kind of questions are these?
Rhetorical.
And the answer is obviously no. Now, I would say there are crisis experiences. Crisis experiences of the Holy Spirit when a believer surrenders to the Spirit's control and then is empowered from on high. Something unique happens. Something outside of yourself happens. But it's not the norm. Such an experience is not the same as the baptism of the Spirit. And it shouldn't be confused with the baptism of the Spirit. Derek Prime offers some helpful wisdom here. He says, sometimes earnest Christians have asked other Christians, have you been baptized by the Spirit? They have usually done so with a particular experience in view, such as the gift of speaking in tongues. However, the answer to the question in terms of verse 13 must be, yes, of course, for no one can be a member of the body of Christ without the experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. If you are saved, if your sins have been forgiven, if you are in the faith, you've been baptized by the Holy Spirit. That is the manifestation. Every Christian possesses the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. The Holy Spirit, who enables us to call Jesus Lord. Look at verse number 3. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. This Holy Spirit, who enables us to call Jesus Lord, joins us to Jesus Christ. He unites us to all others who belong to Jesus Christ in the unity of his body. You ever met a new person and it didn't take you very long, even without them telling you, to realize this was a brother or sister in Christ? We'll say something like, the Spirit mended our hearts together, or I could just tell that they, you know, I believe that they had the same Holy Spirit that I do. Those kinds of things here. This is a little bit of what Paul's alluding to. We shouldn't separate the baptism of the Spirit from the new birth. And then we shouldn't identify the baptism of the Spirit by any particular gift of the Spirit. In fact, you could probably make a case that it's possible to have the baptism of the Spirit and live your life and die and never actually exhibit any gift. I'm not hoping for that. Paul doesn't say to strive for that. He says earnestly desire the best gifts. But when we start making that the measure, we're asking for something temporary and superficial from God when he's given us something eternal and real. He's given us himself. MacArthur says, there cannot be any believer who has not been Spirit baptized, nor can there be more than one Spirit baptism, or the whole point of the unity in the body of Christ is convoluted. Believers have all been Spirit baptized and thus are all in one body. This is not an experience to seek, but a reality to acknowledge. Now I would say to our church, because if far as I know, none of you are charismatics. None of you are seeking out a particular gift as proof of your salvation. If you are, I hope this has been helpful to you. But I would say to us who operate according to the doctrines of Scripture to take those last words from MacArthur there to heart and say, this is not an experience to seek, but a reality to acknowledge. Are you acknowledging that reality in your life? You have God. You have the Holy Spirit. He lives inside of me. You're not the same anymore. You're in Christ and you're this new creation. And how did you become this new creation? The Holy Spirit moved in and kicked the old man out. He just started working on you and making you over again. Praise the Lord. Now, you might ask, well, boy, we spent a whole lot of time on just one verse here. Why don't we do this? Well, I'm going to make a good case for you here. Luke chapter 21, verse number 8. Jesus said this. He said, take heed that you be not deceived. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. And the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them. When someone comes claiming to be Christ, or even a representative of Christ, what are some ways that humans like to prove that? Because we're about proving it, aren't we? And so signs and wonders become the thing. Now, Christ did true signs and wonders and proved himself to be the Christ. There will come those who would be deceivers, he said after that. He said, don't go after them. Well, now that Christ has come and done the signs and the wonders, these things that were sign gifts, what are we to base it off of? The Scriptures. Do they line up with the Scriptures? Oh, I'm a prophet from God. Okay. Well, there's two things a prophet's got to do in my book to be a prophet from God. Number one, he's got to tell me a word from the Lord. He's got to prophesy. And then number two, his prophecy either has to line up with the Scriptures, which if that's all it did, I would just call that a word of wisdom. Some other prophet has already given that one. Or what he said's got to come true. So if he says in the year 3,187 that this thing is going to come true, am I going to live to see that? I would like to, but I don't think I will. I don't know that I would like to. I'd be kind of wrinkly by then. This is true, but not in this body. If I could trade bodies, I would take it. Well, then I have to either have faith in him or faith in God. Where should my faith lie? God. And he says he's a prophet. He prophesied something in my lifetime. Well, then I'm going to hold the standard to him. If you want to be held to this is fine. But when the time passes, this doesn't happen, I'm going to kill you. Because you're a false prophet. That's what my Bible tells me to do. Do you still want to be a prophet? Think if we held that standard, people wouldn't be being prophets anymore, would they? Jesus said, look out for these guys. Matthew chapter 7, verse 22. Think about this. The judgment. The end. Many, he says, will come to me in that day. The end day. The final day. And say, Lord, Lord. So these are people who claim Jesus. They're calling him Lord. They know who he is. And what do they say? Have we not prophesied in your name? Now, what does that look like? It's kind of this whole, Lord, I'm going to put this thing out there. And I'm just going to ask you to bless it. Well, there's only one thing you can put out there that he'll bless, and that's his word. Anything else you're putting out there are your words, and you're asking for God's stamp of approval on it, you better have the word to back you on that. Have we not prophesied in your name? And in thy name cast out devils. Now, that's a little different, isn't it? Is casting out a devil a bad thing? Is that a wrong thing? Well, that's a good thing to do. And in thy name done many wonderful works. So they prophesied. They gave him the glory for it. They cast out devils. They gave him the glory for it. They did many wonderful works. They gave him glory for it. But Jesus said, I'm going to profess to them, I don't know you. Depart from me. And then look what he calls their tasks there, their works. He calls it iniquity. He said, you are working iniquity. Now, Paul's going to go on here to say at the end of this chapter, earnestly covet the best gifts. And I'm going to show you a more excellent way. Based off what Jesus lays out here in Matthew chapter 7, this is not the best way. Prophesying, casting out devils, and doing wonderful works. Now, does that mean we never pray for healings? Of course not. We've laid this out. If you've not been here for some of this, when we went through, like, take the gift of healing, we said that I'm not striving to be a faith healer, but I am striving to, in faith, see God heal some people. And it's not for a sign. I believe his word and I believe in him. I don't need that to affirm my faith. It's for love. God, you love us and you can heal. And we'd ask you in love to heal. That's different. Now, maybe he doesn't. Maybe he does. That's not left to us. We've left it up to him. But we evermore live in a day of those seeking an experience as opposed to acknowledging and thriving in the reality of the Holy Spirit's indwelling. And I want to encourage you tonight to give up on the sign seeking, to give up on the experience seeking, and to begin just acknowledging the Holy Spirit of God lives in me and I get to live empowered by him. Now, I'll tell you what that'll lead to in your life, indirectly, is there will be some experiences and you'll say, that was fantastic. You'll say, that was great. I can't believe that happened. You'll say things like, we've been praying about this and the doctor said, they don't know what's going on, but I'm all right. And that's fine. There's a balance here. We should not be people who lack faith. We should be people who say, because of the Holy Spirit in us, we can exercise great faith. Peter walked on water. Now, does it glorify God or do anything to help the lost that you and I walk on water? Not that I can think of in the real sense. But if you've been exercising even that kind of faith in your day-to-day living, in your home, in your job, in your neighborhood, even in our church gathering here, safest place on earth for you to flex your faith muscles. Are we living as if we've been baptized and are being filled with the Holy Spirit? Let's not be so afraid of the charismatic that we neglect the Spirit. Let's not be so lax towards acknowledging the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that we begin to seek things like the charismatic. I think I'll stop right there. We'll move on into verse 14 next time, where he talks about the body, though one, is not just one part, but it's many parts. So he lays down this premise here of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and how that makes this all work. And then he actually lays out what it is that works. And I love the case that he gives here. He says, some of you say, well, I'm not an eye. I'm just a finger, so I'm not important. They don't really need me. And he says, that doesn't mean you're not a part of the body. Isn't that great? That's encouraging, isn't it? Sometimes you feel like you're just unnecessary. I'm just the old appendix. Even the doctor says I'm unnecessary. You're still in the body. God made you. He put you there. Do your part. All right, let's pray together.